I'm determined to finish chapter 2 this week. Not that I haven't had fun in chapter 2, but I'm sure you guys are all looking forward to chapter 3. So, so I'll get right to it. Last week we went through Daniel, this prophetical explanation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And we walked through what it meant. And you remember the giant statue with the head of gold and the silver chest and the arms and the bronze belly and the thighs and then the iron legs and the feet with the clay mixed with the iron and the feet. And Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that he, with his powerful kingdom that covered the large portion of the Middle East and with his capital city in Babylon that was world-renowned for its beauty and its splendor and its massive gates and the turquoise Ishtar gate. The whole world knew about this place. It was famous. And the famous hanging gardens and the power and the opulence and the regard that Nebuchadnezzar had. He told Nebuchadnezzar that he and his kingdom was that head of gold at the top of the statue. And from there, the kingdoms, since we know in history, grew in power, but they also lost some of the splendor that Babylon and Babylonia had under Nebuchadnezzar. So as we look back in history at the fulfillment of the prophecy that Daniel shared, we know that the Medo-Persian Empire was that silver chest and the arms and the Medes and the Persians defeated Babylonia, and they absorbed its territory, and so they expanded, but it was never as glorious as Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And the same goes for the next kingdom, the Greeks under Philip, and then Alexander the Great, who everybody's heard about. They conquered the Persians and grew even larger as a kingdom because they absorbed that territory and spread out, and they had the strength represented by the bronze, because bronze is a stronger metal than silver, but they didn't have the grandeur of Babylon. They didn't have the opulence that everybody knew. And finally, we get to the iron legs and the feet, which is represented by the Romans, who conquered even more people and expanded to even more territory and grew. And they were feared for their power. Everybody knew the Romans were strong, and they were well known for their style of government and their ruling authorities and the little things like architecture and language and stuff like that. But they were known for their power and their government. And yet, even with all their magnificence of Rome that everybody's heard about, they didn't hold the singular distinction that King Nebuchadnezzar had. And so even that gold head that Nebuchadnezzar was, who was represented on this magnificent statue, and Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom stood atop all these other kingdoms that were apparently stronger, but he was the gold head. He was the one that represent something extremely special. But even him and the gold that he was represented by, in comparison with the kingdom of the Lord, he pales. That he's nothing. He's just a blip in history. The stone that the builders rejected, we saw that strikes that entire power structure. All those kingdoms that are stacked one atop the other in history, that hits it at the foundation, at those feet that are clay and iron mixed together, and this man-centered system crumbles into oblivion, just turns to dust and is blown away by the wind, and then the mountain of God grows out of this stone, and that stone turns into a mountain that covers the whole earth, and it rises over the ruins until the man-centered kingdoms are gone. And there's nothing but the kingdom of God, and the majesty and the splendor of all the other kingdoms that we've watched through history, and the amazing things that they did, and the territory that they took over, compared to the kingdom of God, they look like mud houses and sandcastles, as amazing as they seem to be to people. And God's kingdom, where we learned, will never end, and will never fade, and will never lose its glory. There's the story, maybe I've shared it before, of a guy who died, and he spoke to God before he had died. He was rather religious, and he prayed, and he said, and he made a lot of money. He was a businessman, earned a lot, and made quite a fortune. He shared a lot, gave to the church, and he said, "Lord, I'm so grateful for everything you've given me and all this blessing that I have. Can I keep some of it as a memorial, as a keepsake, just to how much you've blessed me?" And God said, "Well, if you really want to, I'll make an exception. You can take one suitcase with you to heaven." And so he thought, "Okay, what will I take? Diamonds, rubies?" He thought gold. Everybody knows gold is valuable. So he packed his suitcase full of gold. He showed up at heaven's gates, and Peter says, "What's with the bag?" And he says, well, God gave me permission to take in one bag. And he said, okay, well, I'll check. And he called up, and sure enough, he got permission. And he said, I'm just curious. Would you mind if I see what you decided, what you're able to bring into heaven? So he unzipped the bag, and Peter says, pavement? You brought asphalt to heaven? And so the same material that topped off that golden head on the statue, that mighty statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, this fearful top of the kingdoms of the world, is just asphalt in heaven. And as opulent it was, and as amazing it was, the span of over a millennia that these kingdoms grew from Nebuchadnezzar and through the Romans. It was like a thousand years and more that marked the rise and fall of powerful empires that we all have heard about, that we've all studied in history. And it's just a day to the Lord. Remember, a thousand years is a day? I mean, it's nothing. So the opulence, the power, the time span that we think is amazing, it's nothing. It's a blip. It's a speck of the in the eye. And I think Nebuchadnezzar, when Daniel revealed that information to him, I think Nebuchadnezzar kind of caught a glimpse of the understanding about God's glory and who the kind of God that he was. And after Daniel gave him the meaning of his dream, and remember, Daniel was very careful as he's explaining all this to give glory to God, to say it's God who gives power to kings. It's God who takes kings down and sets up other kings and is the one who's got the power over the time of events that unfolds. And God was the one who has the ability to reveal dreams to somebody. And he's the one that gave you the dream. And he's the one that has revealed it to me so I can explain it to you. And so everything that Daniel did, the explanation of the prophecy concerning these future kingdoms, he made sure to give God the glory for what he was able to do. And King Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of all Babylonia, fell down on his knees before this servant, Daniel, and proclaimed, truly, your God is the greatest of gods, the Lord over kings and the revealer of mysteries. So Nebuchadnezzar got a glimpse. There was something that he caught in that. In Daniel chapter 2, at verse 48, it says, then the king appointed Daniel to a high position and gave him many valuable gifts. He made Daniel ruler over the whole province of Babylon, as well as chief over all his wise men. At Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be in charge of all the affairs of the province of Babylon, while Daniel remained in the king's court. So this nobody, this kid, who he kidnapped out of Israel from Jerusalem and brought in here to try to turn into a Babylon, into a Babylonian, he's revealed the God of the universe to King Nebuchadnezzar, and now he's in charge. Now he's been put in charge of the whole, of all of Babylonia. He's like just under the king, and so he's risen from nobody because of God's blessing into a powerful person in the kingdom. So we've covered the explanation of the specific prophecy that Daniel gave to the king concerning his dream, but one of the really cool things about the book of Daniel, why we're going through it together, is that there's so much more we can learn in the prophecy that's revealed in general. In these pages, we've done the specifics about the kingdoms, but there's so much about a prophecy in general. The book of Daniel, I think, is kind of like elementary school for those who want to learn about prophecy in Scripture. There's so much to learn about. I'm just going to do a basic overview this morning, but I think you'll see as we go how I think God set things up the way he did in Daniel's life and in Nebuchadnezzar's life. He arranged a lot of events and so much more so that when he revealed the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, when he gave that dream and revealed information and then had Daniel come and be the one who told him what the dream was and interpreted to him, that he set this whole thing up. When Daniel was taken from his family, he saw purpose in that. He said, I can use this kid. This is a good kid with a good heart, and I can use him. And so he made sure that things unfolded so that Daniel was there, and he gave him that gift to be able to explain dreams. And because of Daniel's purity and because of his willingness to stand up in temptation and be the kind of person that he knew he should be and to be an example for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and that he used Daniel. And so I'm going to kind of go through how not only was Daniel's life affected, Nebuchadnezzar's life affected, but so many of us, thousands of years later, can read this information and glean so much from the prophecies. So God helps us to understand through this book the way God reveals prophecy and how we can understand more. So if you're taking notes, I'm going to use Daniel to share five rules for interpreting prophecy today. And hopefully it will be helpful as we get into a lot more of the prophecy in the second half of the book, and as in future months and years we cover other prophecies in Scripture. So the first thing we need to learn, rule number one, when you interpret prophecy, is to interpret it historically. To interpret it historically. And prophecy is made at a particular time and at a particular place and to particular people on purpose. So it was to Daniel in Daniel's time and to Nebuchadnezzar, and the dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel's explanation happened at a certain moment in history according to God's design. He chose when to do this, and he planned when he's going to do this. God didn't just draw names from a hat. He didn't just say, spin a wheel and say, now. He planned this out. He understood what he was doing. God had set this whole scenario up and shaped events according to his plan. And God knew who Daniel was. He knew his heart. He understood that he could use this young man. And he knew that before he ever came to Babylon, he understood the kind of young man Daniel was. He knew that he was a pure guy. And that before Babylonia ever came to take control of Jerusalem, remember that the king came and he besieged Jerusalem, and that's when he took the prisoners. Before he ever came there, he knew what was in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. He knew what was in Daniel's heart. And I have no doubt about it that when Daniel was taken from his home and taken from his parents and his family, that God already had in mind how he could turn this tragedy, this terrible event. He said, you know what? This is a bad thing that's going on, but I'm going to use it. Because I did say that Jerusalem is going to, if they turn away from me, they're going to fall in these problems. But in spite of these problems going on, in spite of these my people leaving me and turning their backs on me, and now their city is desolate because of it, I'm allowing this stuff to happen because they've turned their backs on me. But in spite of all that tragedy, I can use this boy. I can use this man and put him to good work and make a turnaround eventually. We'll see that later on in the book of Daniel. And so God had in mind how he could make use of this bad time and this terrible thing that happened to Daniel and his family into something that would not only bring glory to God, but would help other Jews who were faithful to him see the kind of God that he was and why they should turn their lives around, and also for people for ages to come, for us thousands of years later who are going over it. So when God gave Daniel the gift of interpretation to be able to understand and know King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it was with a purpose. And when he gave the king his dream, it was with a purpose, and the way in which he revealed the meaning to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel, it was all with a purpose and a plan. The time, the place, the people involved, all were carefully thought through and orchestrated by the Lord. So in order for us to interpret this prophecy correctly, we need to know the historical background of who these people were and when it was going on and the time of the times and places. And the more we know about these important details, I mean, obviously we can glean things from it if we don't know that. If you read Scripture and you have no idea of history, there are things that you get from it. But the more we know, the better we can understand the information that God is revealing. And as amazing and miraculous as some of the stories we read in Daniel may seem, and in Scripture, In total, there's wild stories and amazing adventures and grand things going on and miraculous occurrences, and we might read that and think this is just too wild to be true. The Bible's not a myth. The Bible is history. These things really happen. It's not a fairy tale. It's a historical document. And so when we read it, we need to understand that this is true history we're looking at from the one who's been around since history began, that he's always been there and he knows what went on and he's the best witness to tell us this is what happened. So as he inspired people to write down the Scripture, we know that he got it right. So if we're wise, we'll do our best to understand what's truly going on in God's Word as a history book, as an evidence book. So we know that because Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, that we can look back in history and look at the facts and investigate this, and so we know who he was. Our starting point with the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar, and it's especially easy to understand because Daniel explains that pretty clearly. He says, you are the golden head, and so we can mark that point in history, and then growing out from that, build from the rest of our historical investigation. But if we didn't bother to place Nebuchadnezzar in history, that as we look back and study it, then we would miss out on all the other kingdoms that followed the statue, because Daniel doesn't explain the silver and the bronze and the iron. He doesn't say these are such and such kingdoms because he didn't know them. They were still to come. But since we can place Nebuchadnezzar in history, we can also place those other kingdoms in history. So it gives us so much more information. If we know the history, then we can follow the orders of the kingdoms and clearly understand what Nebuchadnezzar was never able to fully grasp. And this future prophecy became very real history in our world, and it still impacts us today. These cultures and these kingdoms still have an impact on our culture today, from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome, and even to the United States and the rest of the world. We've all been affected and impacted by these cultures that started thousands of years ago. And so that's the first rule. You got to look at prophecy, all prophecy, from a historical perspective. And the second rule for interpreting prophecy is the same as the first three rules for interpreting all of Scripture. Context. So you got to look at it in context of the words that surround it. You always have to look at prophecy contextually. And basically that means that you don't pull a piece of Scripture out of the Bible and separate it from the rest in order to make it mean whatever you want it to mean. Because you can do that with any book. You can do that with the Bible and anything. Take a sentence out, take a quote from somebody, and twist it around out of context and make it mean whatever the heck you want it to mean. And you can't do that with the Bible if you want it to be the Bible. And in order to, if an explanation doesn't fit the verses around that verse, if you're trying to explain and understand prophecy and it doesn't fit the other verses in that chapter or in that book or in Scripture as a whole, then it's not the truth. Because God's truth is consistent. So it has to fit with the rest of the Bible. It has to be connected, and if it doesn't, then it's wrong. All Scripture is inspired by God, and God is not double-minded. And because of that, we know that all Scripture is unified and must be interpreted as a whole because it comes from God, and we know He's not double-minded. So in order to understand any prophecy, you look at the other verses surrounding it that are right there in the chapter. You look at the book as a whole. You look at other passages by the same author that might be in the Scripture, and you look at the Bible in its entirety. So you take a look at the whole grand picture, and that's the best way to make real sense out of any prophecy, to compare it to the rest of the prophecy that you see in Scripture. And that's one of the nice things about Daniel, is that he sets up this book. We get the story of Daniel's life in the first half of the book, and basically we get to meet him as a young man and learn about his life and learn about what's happening around in the world around him. And we get an introduction with this dream in this first prophecy that he gets to explain. And then in the second half of the book, which is all prophecy, we can see, take a look at that, and we get the introduction by Daniel, and then we can take a look at that and see how so much of Daniel is so tightly connected with the other prophets in the Old Testament who were contemporaries or who wrote around the same time of Jerusalem being taken apart. The northern tribes, that they went apart, and there were prophets that told them that was coming, and the prophets that talked about the southern tribes, and all of them are connected to Daniel. And then also in the New Testament, that the book of Daniel, it is so tied in with New Testament things that Jesus taught, and the book of Revelation, which was intricately intertwined with the book of Daniel. And so it's like God purposely designed the book of Daniel for us to look at and learn about interpreting prophecy, because it's so connected with the rest of the books. And Daniel is a minor prophet. He's just kind of set in there, and Jesus mentions him once, and he says, the prophet Daniel. And that's why we know he's a prophet, so we still include him in there. But out of this book, we have so much information about how to interpret prophecy in general, and we'll see more of that as we continue through the book and get to the second half. So Peter, in 1 Peter, this is a great thing. 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 10 says, salvation was something that even the prophets wanted to know about. They wanted to know more about it when they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterward. They were told that their messages were not for themselves, but they were for you. And now this good news that has been announced to you by those who preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven it is also wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. So God gave this information to the prophets, and the prophets were like, what's coming? I mean, this is amazing stuff. You're telling me to tell these people what's coming. What's it represent? We would love to know. And even the angels in heaven are looking down saying, we can't wait for this to unfold. This is amazing. And so Peter's telling us that this prophecy, that it's there for a reason. These are specific things that are meant to happen for a purpose. And all of heaven is sitting on the edges of their seats, waiting and watching and seeing and being amazed by how the prophets are unfolding before our eyes. God's prophecy is not up for personal interpretation. God's prophecy means something. It's all given with a purpose and a plan. God reveals mysteries to us through His Holy Scriptures, and with specific meaning, the Holy Spirit allows us to understand that meaning if we study it properly and understand it in the way it was meant to be understood. And it is a privilege for us to be able to understand it, to be given wisdom by God, to be able to work hard, to investigate, to look at history, to look at context, and understand the meaning that God has given us, has revealed to us. And that only happens in the context of the rest of God's Word. It all is connected together. It's all coming from the Lord. For example, just one thing that you can see throughout the Bible, the mountain, the stone that grows up into the mountain of the Lord, the mountain is talked about all through Scripture as a symbol of God's kingdom. When you look at it, the holy mountain of God in the Bible. And you can see that later in Daniel in chapter 9 and in Isaiah. I'll read a couple. Isaiah chapter 2 at verse 2 says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of all, the most important place on earth. It will be raised above the other hills, and the people from all over the world will stream there to worship. And then in Micah, almost verbatim, chapter 4, verse 1, it says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of all, the most important place on earth. It will be raised above the other hills, and people from all over the world will stream there to worship. So you can see these connections through other prophets and other books in the Bible, and you can look through yourself. We don't have time to cover all the mountains that are representing God's kingdom, but there are a lot more references to the idea of God's kingdom being a mountain through Scripture, and you can see connections like this about other pictures that are drawn in prophecy. When God has something important to say, He backs it up. He doesn't just say it once. He repeats Himself over and over and over. So when we look at it, we're like, okay, I get it now, Lord. And you'll find repeated over and over information about who God is and what He's done, and especially what He expects of us. He wants us to know who He is. He says, blessed are those who know me, who understand me. You're blessed if you understand God and you know God. And He wants us to know that. And He wants us to know that out of His character comes His reasons for why we're supposed to live the way He calls us to live. And He wants us to know that. And He makes it clear and repeats Himself over and over and over. And it's really only clear to those who are willing to accept it as He's written. And if you're not willing to accept it, then the Bible doesn't help you. And you can take things out of context and let them mean whatever you want them to mean. But if you do, you're missing out on what God truly wants us to understand. Daniel makes it clear that Nebuchadnezzar's dream was about political kingdoms, about kingdoms on the world, real life. So therefore, in context, we know that the mountain of God's kingdom is also a political, real-life kingdom. And it's not just a spiritual thing or a symbolic kingdom. Jesus did say, when He was alive, He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my followers would fight for me. They would fight to keep me from going to the cross and being handed over. And so He was telling that to Pontius Pilate. So there have been misconceptions because of that about what the Messiah would do. And there was confusion back in Israel when He was alive that people were wondering what the Messiah was going to do. There are still Jews today who say the way you know the Messiah has come is that He's going to make the world right. And when the world is made right, we know that the Messiah has come. And since the world still has problems, we know that the Messiah hasn't come yet. So, of course, we know that's not right because Jesus came and He fulfilled so many of the prophecies that were written about Him, that were revealed hundreds and thousands of years before He came, that were foretold, but the world wasn't all fixed in the time that He was walking the earth. In His 30 years of life and His 3 or so years of ministry, he did say, you know, He revealed a great mystery of God's salvation. He let us know a whole lot of wonderful information in his preaching. He gave us the new covenant and made it clear that it was about salvation and about God saving our lives. And he set in motion a process by which the whole world could be saved. He gave us the instructions and the example of how to live our lives and how to lead other people to Christ. And then when he ascended into heaven, his return was promised. He said, the angels, remember, they said he's coming back. Just like you saw him go, he's coming back. And we know, according to prophecy, that when he returns, the world will be set right. And his kingdom will be permanently established. So in Acts chapter 1, if you remember when that happened, you remember the last question before Jesus ascends and the disciples are all asking Jesus, do you remember the question they were asking him? They said, after spending 3 years with him in intimate contact and hearing him teach and hearing him preach and talking about his life and his purpose here and the spiritual nature of his ministry and seeing him sacrifice his life to his enemies, and saying that he has to do this for the plans to unfold, they said, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? Even his disciples, who heard all his spiritual teachings and philosophy, still understood that his kingdom was to happen and to take control. There was supposed to be a change. They still had a political kingdom in mind. And Jesus didn't rebuke him. He didn't say, come on, guys, I've after all this time explaining spiritual things to you and spiritual truths, and saying my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom, you still don't get it, do you? He doesn't say that. He says, the Father alone has authority to set those dates and times. They're not for you to know. So basically, he says, not yet. Yeah, it's going to happen. And you're right to understand that it's going to happen, but not yet. Jesus, he doesn't disavow them and say, no, this isn't a real kingdom. This isn't a political kingdom. He says, not yet. And obviously, we're still in that not yet period because God's kingdom doesn't have control of the world. And because God is still trying to save people, he's taking his time and giving us time to do what he's instructed us to do. He doesn't want to see lives lost in sin. That was Christ's purpose for coming. He doesn't want to see people lost in sin. He wants to see lives changed and people saved. So he's giving his followers, that's us, plenty of time to prepare the world spiritually so that when his kingdom does come, and it's going to be the greatest political revolution the world has ever seen, that more people will be prepared and ready and submit their lives to God, and they will be ready for his kingdom to come, because when his kingdom does come, it's in judgment. And people who aren't prepared, who haven't bowed their knee to the Lord, they're going to be judged and cast out. And we don't want that to happen. We want them to be part of God's kingdom. So it's our job to prepare the world for the coming of Christ's kingdom. Matthew 25, verse 31 says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So he's coming, and he's going to sit on his throne, and when he sits on his throne, when he comes back, where will it be? Jerusalem. A specific place. Jerusalem, his the city of David, and it will be a literal, physical, political kingdom. In verse 34, it says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. And the nations, people from all over the world, it says, will stream there to worship the Lord. And I wouldn't consider today, if I went to Jerusalem, I wouldn't call it a pilgrimage. I'd be a tourist. I mean, I'd love to see Israel. There's so many things in history that happened. It'd be a great place to go visit and tour. I'd be thrilled and you know, to see the places where Jesus walked and where the prophets prophesied and where prophecies were fulfilled in Christ's life. But there's nothing there to worship right now because Jesus is in heaven. So there's nothing in Jerusalem that I can go there and bow down and worship. And so, however, if Jesus were to come back today, I'd know where to go. And there would be something there for me to worship. And I definitely wouldn't be going to God's kingdom as a tourist. I'd be going as an act of devotion and worship and praise. So that's why we understand things in context, because a lot of people look at God's kingdom is merely spiritual, that it's totally spiritual and there's nothing physical about God's kingdom. But that's wrong, and you can see that in interpreting Daniel's prophecy that all these other kingdoms are political. So in context, God's kingdom is a real-life political world kingdom. So, okay, that's the second rule. The third rule for interpreting prophecy is to interpret prophecy literally. And this is true for the whole Bible when you look at it. And this is also why context is important, because you interpret literally when possible, when it makes sense. But then there are obvious times when the Bible is talking figuratively, when Jesus tells figurative stories. And when that's obvious, then you interpret things figuratively. But otherwise, it's a literal book. It's a literal history and true story. So some people will try to say that all prophecy is allegorical and we're not meant to take it literally. But again, Daniel is such a good book to teach us about prophecy in the whole Bible, because every prophecy in that that's already been fulfilled, we can look back and see it in history that has been fulfilled literally. The imagery is figurative. The statue is just a picture that represents something, but it's not, the meaning of it is not abstract. It's not a figurative philosophy. It's meant to convey real-life things that will come to pass and have come to pass in human events. When Jesus explained his life and his purpose according to the prophets, he didn't philosophize. He said, "I am the fulfillment of what the prophets spoke of." And you've seen the fulfillment of the prophecy today before your eyes. He talked about himself that way. When the apostles finally understood who Jesus was and what he was talking about, and they remembered all the things after looking back, after he had ascended, and they looked back on his life and the things that he had taught them, and they looked at the prophets that they heard about since they were kids growing up, when they'd gone to the synagogue and heard the scriptures read, and they remembered that the prophets said things like the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and that he would live in Nazareth, and that he would ride a donkey into Jerusalem, and that he'd be killed and rise again from the dead. And they looked back and it was like, oh, it was Jesus. He really did. It was there our whole lives and we missed it, and he fulfilled it. And there's nothing figurative about Jesus Christ's life, or his death on the cross, or his resurrection from the dead. These were real events, and prophecy spoke about these real events. If you interpret prophecy literally, then in general, when you look at all prophecy, you believe that Jesus will literally return to the earth and literally sit on a throne and literally judge and rule the world. For people who interpret prophecy allegorically or figuratively, then when the Bible talks about the thousand-year reign of Christ, if they say, well, that's just figurative, that Jesus is already here and he's already ruling in the hearts of people, that, you know, the kingdom of heaven exists in our hearts, and that's the only place that it's ever going to exist. And so the allegorical explanation of the mountain is that Jesus already came here, he already struck down the statue, and that God's kingdom is here and the gospel is being preached around the world, and that's the mountain. Which is a nice allegorical explanation. I mean, you can kind of make it fit if you want to, but if you take prophecy in context, then the literal fulfillment of the other kingdoms in real-life history suggests that we should expect a real-life literal fulfillment of God's kingdom, of the kingdom of Christ, when he comes. And so you can see why Daniel is such a great book for learning how to interpret prophecy, because it gives us real-life history that we've seen and how we can put it to work in our life. So, of course, you still have to look at things carefully, because you can have a situation where even the prophet himself doesn't know everything that God has revealed through his words, that the prophets are looking forward to what's going to happen. So a prophet can be seeing the future. You know, like if you ever look through a telescope at the stars, and all the stars are just kind of in one plane because they're so far away, they all kind of look like they're right next to each other. So you can have a whole constellation in view, but it's impossible to tell how close the stars are in relation to each other in depth. And so one star could be thousands of light years beyond another, but they look just as close to us the way we look at them. And so prophecy can appear to a prophet in that way, as he's looking ahead and God's revealing information to him. And so it appears as a whole explanation to the prophet, but then it's fulfilled in stages. Like when Jesus went to the synagogue, if you remember, in Luke chapter 4, he took the scroll of Isaiah and he read from it. And this is what it says. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then he said, he sat down and he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So he said, I'm the truth of this scripture. But if you go to Isaiah, where Jesus quotes from, if you read the same scroll that he was reading, he cuts the prophecy off in mid-sentence. So when he says to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the sentence continues. And so he stopped. And in Isaiah, if you go to Isaiah, it's in chapter 61, it continues. It says, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. So it says, so Jesus says, I'm here to fulfill the favorable year, the release of captives, the good stuff. And then he cuts it off. He says, and that I fulfilled, but there's more to come that I haven't fulfilled yet, the judgment, the setting right of the world. So prophecy talks about the time of the Lord's favor and the time of his judgment in the same breath when we look back and read through Isaiah. But Jesus made it clear that the judgment is yet to come, that he's going to fulfill that, but that there will still be a literal fulfillment of judgment, but there's a large time gap in between his time of setting captives free and bringing salvation and then bringing judgment. So you can have a partial fulfillment of prophecy like that. You can also have double fulfillment in prophecy. When the prophet spoke to King David, if you remember, he's in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 17, it says, furthermore, I declare that the Lord will build you a house. The prophet Nathan is talking to David, and he says, the Lord will build you a house for you, a dynasty of kings. For when you die and join your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, one of your sons, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for me, and I will secure his throne forever. Who's that talking about? Solomon. So Solomon specifically, but it continues at verse 13. It says, I will be his father and he will be my son. I will never take my favor from him as I took it from the one who ruled before you. I will confirm him as a king over my house and my kingdom for all time to come, and his throne will be secured forever. So technically we're dealing with Solomon, the son of David, and Solomon partially fulfilled this prophecy. But it's also clearly speaking about Jesus Christ, who was a further descendant in the line of David, and the literal Son of God, who was the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. So it's a double fulfillment. We see it fulfilled in Solomon right at that time period, but then in Jesus Christ later. So that's quickly, the fourth rule is to interpret prophecy Christologically. And basically that means that it's all about Jesus. That all the prophecy we look at, he is the foundation, and he's the revealer of prophecy. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the Alpha and the Omega. So if there's prophecy in the Bible, it somehow is connected to Jesus Christ. And our whole world ought to be centered on Jesus. So when we look at Scripture and when we look at prophecy, we remember to tie into that we read it with Jesus Christ in mind. Remember I talked about Jesus and his followers last week, on his road to Emmaus, when the followers are walking along and Jesus joins them and they give them the whole story. And the disciples thought that Jesus had come to establish his kingdom, but then he had been killed. And Jesus looks at them and in Luke 24:27, he says, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation is about Jesus, and it reveals to us Jesus, and every prophecy can be related back to Jesus in some way. So Jesus should always be at the center of our worldview when we look at everything that we read. And Matthew 21, verse 42, it says, Jesus says, didn't you ever read the scriptures? Because he's talking to people saying, look back at the prophecy. He said, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous to our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like the dust. And in that passage, Jesus quotes several other Old Testament passages, Psalm 118 and Isaiah 8 and Isaiah chapter 28. And all of those references talk about a stone from God. And guess who the stone is? Jesus Christ. And it's the stone that builders rejected. And guess who the stone is in Daniel chapter 2? It's Jesus. That stone that crushes the statue is Jesus Christ. So that's the fourth rule, is to everything that you look at, remember we're talking about Jesus Christ and it should relate to him somehow. And so that's four rules. Number five, and the last one in dealing with prophecy, is to live according to what you're told. What is revealed in prophecy is meant to change your heart and change your life. Why would we care about what the future holds? Because we would change our lives. If we knew what was coming, if you know something is going to happen in the future, you're going to adjust your life for it. And that's what prophecy is meant to do. The things that are to come are always the reason that the information is revealed to us is because it's meant to affect change now, to change in the present. Remember when Jonah warned Nineveh that in 40 days, God's wrath is coming, that God is going to judge you, but they repented. And so the prophecy never came true. Jonah got mad about it too, because Jonah said, God's coming, and then he waited and God didn't destroy them because they repented. But Jonah missed the point that God's message wasn't simply just to foretell the future so people could have information. God's message was meant to change stubborn hearts, was meant to change lives, was meant so that people would become obedient and find the benefits of living for God and bring new life to people. So all the information that's revealed in Scripture, especially prophecy, is meant to change our lives and prepare us and get us to turn around and see the truth and repent and live righteous lives. And God's message, when it was revealed to Nebuchadnezzar, it impacted his life. He fell down on his knees and he praised God right then and there. And that's what prophecy is meant to do for us. The real point of prophecy is that Jesus Christ is coming. When you look at this prophecy about Daniel and all these kingdoms from Nebuchadnezzar and Babylonia and the Persians and the Greeks and the Medes and the Romans and all these, it's not just so that we can have a better picture of history or a better picture of future when this stone is coming. It's so that we can understand that we need to live in preparation for his coming kingdom. We need to be ready for it to come because it is coming. And not only should our own lives be righteous, but we are meant to be helping others in the world turn their lives around so that when his kingdom comes, the world will be ready. That's our job. That's our assignment that Jesus Christ gave us. He said, you go and change the world. You start right here at your locality, but then you move out and you change the world so that when God's kingdom comes, when I come back, I can bring these people home with me. That's our job, and that's the reason for this prophecy. That's the total, ultimate purpose of why we have the book of Daniel and every prophecy in the Bible, so that we can understand who God is and what we're supposed to do. It's meant to change our lives now. So that's what this book is about, and hopefully we'll get more of it as we continue, and I pray that it's a blessing to you. So that's the end of chapter 2, and we'll start number 3 next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you reveal such amazing information to us, that you reveal who you are and what this world is and what's going on in the future and what we can expect so that our lives can be prepared. And I pray that you would help us be prepared, Lord, for your coming, to know you, to follow you, to obey you, to be righteous for you, and to also help others to be prepared. Help us do a good job, Lord, and be prepared so that when your kingdom comes in power, that so many more can be saved and have righteous lives in your presence. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.